Well, good morning. Please open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 5. But before we do that, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we just pray that you'd use it today to encourage us and build us up. We pray that words would leap off the pages into our hearts and minds and transform us. And we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be taken, which should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For, in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor might be in vain. And so again, I want to pick up in verse 1, therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone. And in Acts 17, it says that Paul and his missionary team had ministered in Thessalonica for three Sabbaths, but then they were forced to leave Thessalonica under extreme persecution. And Acts 17 gives us the details. It says, but the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men have caused trouble all over the world, have now come here." And things escalated from there, and Paul and his missionary team's lives were in danger, and so they had to leave town. But it was the last thing they wanted to do. But although they had been physically separated, they never lost their concern for the Thessalonians. And Paul wanted to make sure that they were continuing in the faith and that the persecution didn't scare them into turning away from Christ. And that's why later in verse 5, Paul says that he was worried that Satan might have tempted them to turn away from their faith and that their labor and ministry to the Thessalonians would have been in vain. And we can see the emotional turmoil that Paul and his missionary team went through as they were deeply invested in the spiritual well-being of the Thessalonians. And that's why he says in verse 1 here, when we could no longer endure it. And see, there's a lot at stake here. This is something to be concerned about. This is something to be worried about. Because a person's response to the gospel is the most important thing in life. Because their response will determine their eternal destination. And nothing can compare to the importance of this choice. And you can get everything else right in life, but if you miss out on saving faith, if you miss out on Jesus, you miss out on everything. Because everything else is temporal, but our souls are eternal. And so it's good to be concerned about this. And we can and should be affected and concerned and even distressed by the spiritual condition of our family members, friends, and neighbors. And as believers, we want to have this same concern and the same heart for people that Paul did. And Paul here is preoccupied with saving souls. And really, this is the way to live. And you know, there are a million distractions in this world. There are endless voices calling out for our time and attention. And it's so easy to just get busy with life and schedules and commitments that we begin to lose sight of the most important thing. And yes, we all have responsibilities. And of course, we're called to be faithful in those things. But we want to keep our eyes on the prize. And people are eternal. Possessions and schedules are not. And Paul is such a good example here. Paul had responsibilities too. In fact, in Acts 18:3, it tells us that Paul was a tent maker. That's how he made a living. And Acts 20:34 says, Paul says, you yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. And so Paul worked very hard to build his tents, to go out and sell his product, to fulfill orders and collect money. But even though he had his own responsibility, his heart was always for the lost and for the body of Christ. And although Paul was a tent maker by trade, his passion was for preaching and preaching the gospel and ministering to the body of Christ. And you know, we don't have to be a missionary or work for a church to have a passion for the lost. It's just about loving God and loving people. And as we do that, God will give us a greater heart for the lost. And when we see Paul's heart here, we see someone who has lost himself in his love for others. And this is the way to live. It's a beautiful thing to see a person who is all out loving others and living for others. And see, the world doesn't need to see some perfect person, someone who you know, does everything right and has everything in perfect order and always seems to be in control of every situation. See, the world doesn't need your home to look like Martha Stewart's and your social life to be like Taylor Swift's and your career path to be like Elon Musk or Mark Zuckerberg's. See, that's not what the world needs to see. The world needs to see love. The world needs to see people loving Jesus and living for him. The world needs to see people joyfully putting the needs of others above their own. And the greatest thing we can do for others is to model this kind of love. And love wants people to know Jesus. And Paul lived this way, and he wanted others to live this way too. And as we serve and put our focus on others, we are blessed in the joy that it brings us, in the way we grow, and in the strength of our character, and in the strength that our character produces. And that's why in Acts 20:35, we are told that Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. See, you can't outgive God. We always maximize our joy when we're serving others and living for others. And when we desire that people come to know Christ. And when we do that, we're Christ-like because that's what Jesus is all about. And like I mentioned last week, Jesus didn't die on a cross so that we could have two-car garages and financial security. He came to save souls. And he goes on in verse 2 and he says, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. So Paul here sends Timothy to minister the Thessalonians and to follow up with them. And it was might have been feasible only to send one person. We're not sure why only one person went. But we can ask, why did Paul send Timothy? Well, Paul had such a great deal of trust with Timothy and in Timothy because he had seen Timothy's love and devotion for the believers in Christ. In fact, in Philippians 2:19, it says, in speaking to the Philippian believers, Paul says, I hope in the Lord to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. And so Timothy was one of those people who constantly put others before himself. And Timothy had a genuine interest in the lives of other believers. No impure motives. He was not doing it to impress people. He was not doing to, you know, to gain a better position on the ministry team. He simply cared about other people. And who better to send in a situation like this than a true servant like Timothy? And here Paul calls Timothy a fellow laborer or laborer. And there was a time in my life when I had a really great job. I really liked it. But there was one problem with the job, and that was that it didn't pay very well. And money was tight, and so I needed to do something to make ends meet. And so sometimes what I do is on my days off, I would go down to a temp agency near my house, and it was called Labor Ready. And I don't know if the company's still around or not, but you go in the morning and you sign in, and you know, you just hope they had some job for you to do that day. And I think they, you know, asked me a few questions about, you know, my quote skill set, but what they really needed, I don't think they cared, because what they really needed was someone to go out and work some menial task. And on my first day at Labor Ready, they sent me to a commercial property, and at one end of the building, there was this, one end of the parking lot, there was this massive pile of bark. I mean, it was huge. It was like the size of a house. And I think whoever, the dump truck that dropped it, just dropped it on the wrong side of the property. And so they told me, move this massive pile of bark to the empty field on the other side of the parking lot. And I was given a shovel and a wheelbarrow. And as you might imagine, it wasn't particularly glamorous work. And but see, that's why they called it Labor Ready. They didn't call it CEO Ready or Executive Director Ready or Head Honcho Ready. They called it Labor Ready. And labor is willing to do anything, whatever needs to be done. And Timothy was willing to do whatever needed to be done. And that's what made him such a good servant. And Paul also called Timothy a minister here. Now, if you look up the definition for the word minister in the dictionary, it says a member of the clergy, especially in Protestant churches. And when the word minister is used today, we often think of someone who works in a church and has a seminary degree, or maybe even wears a white collar. And it's sort of thought or understood that they're specially trained and educated, and they have special knowledge, and therefore we need to defer to them in spiritual matters. But Paul did not have this definition in mind at all. In fact, this definition didn't exist in the first century. The biblical definition for a minister was and is a waiter, an attendant, one who serves others. And Paul referred to himself as a laborer as well. He says here, our fellow laborer. And so it's not an elite or fancy title, nothing you would want to put on a resume. And there's this misconception that some groups of people, because of their positions, their training or knowledge, are just, you know, closer to God and just holier than the rest of us. And it's kind of thought that, you know, they have a direct pipeline in communion with God, and the rest of us will be lucky to be able to leave him a voicemail. But this is crazy, because we all have perfect access to God, and there is no hierarchy in the body of Christ, and we are all fellow laborers. And I understand that it's practical to assign titles to people, and I don't think that titles are bad, but sometimes titles can send the wrong message. For example, the word reverend is a title that's used by many churches, and it means worthy of respect. And Paul never said, hey, call me reverend. I want you, or I demand, you must refer to me as reverend. And Paul didn't say here, Reverend Timothy is coming to you. Make sure you honor him and roll out the red carpet for him. Make sure you have his favorite sparkling water in his dressing room for him when he arrives. So, and Paul didn't say, Father Timothy is coming to you. Or Holy Father Timothy is coming to you. And in Matthew 23:7, Jesus said that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law loved to be called rabbi. And they love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats at synagogues. And rabbi was a title of honor. And everybody would say, oh, look, you know, here comes Rabbi so-and-so. What? Oh, he's such a holy man. But Jesus, in response in Matthew 23:8, said, you are not to be called rabbi, for you have only one master, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father in heaven. So there's no hierarchy in the body of Christ. Every Christian has 100% access to God. There is nothing stopping you from being as close to Jesus as you can. There's nothing stopping me. There's no barrier needed. There's no title or additional training needed either, because we all have the Holy Spirit. And it doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter what your past is. It doesn't matter if you are weak or if you see yourselves as weak, because actually that's a strength. In 2 Corinthians 12:10, Paul says, "For when I am weak, then I am strong." See, Paul knew that the more he depended on Christ, the more God would work through him and through the situation. And actually, we don't want to be self-sufficient. If we see ourselves as self-sufficient, we won't call out for God's help. We won't depend on him. But Paul saw himself as weak, and that's why he said, "For Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses." And I think it's interesting that when Jesus chose the 12 disciples, he chose fishermen and a tax collector. You know, why didn't he choose any of the Levites who worked in the temple, or the Pharisees, or experts in the law? Now, if we were going to choose 12 disciples for Jesus, I don't think we'd interview any fishermen or tax collectors. And there were good Pharisees. I know the Pharisees sometimes get a bad rap, but there were good Pharisees, and there were good Levites who worked in the temple. And I think it would make sense to us to select them. But God often uses people that we would overlook. And he goes on in verse 2 to say, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. And so he says to establish. And establish means to make stable, to strengthen, to render constant, and to confirm in one's mind. And strength and stability are needed for the Christian walk. And we become strong through the word and through fellowship and through worship and prayer. And we have to be established in these things. We have to be found constant. And when we're consistently in the word, and where we're consistently in the word and fellowship, and this new life needs to be confirmed over and over again in our mind and in our actions. Because becoming a believer and being a believer is such a radical change. As non-Christians, we were established in the world. We had all these ties to the world and all these worldly habits and worldly mindsets. And we had deep roots in the world. But as believers, we need to pull up those worldly roots and be rooted and established in Christ. We need to go deep in the word and deep into fellowship and deep into Christian character. And the Thessalonians had received Christ. They were believers. They were born again. But they needed to be established. And in my first few years as a Christian, I was reading the Bible, but I was hit or miss at church. And I wasn't in fellowship. I wasn't developing Christian friendships. And in many ways, I had so many roots in the world. And I was more established in the world than I was in the body of Christ and in the church. And it was, as a result, I was not growing in my faith. It was stagnant. And after a while, I got fed up with my lack of growth and my weak faith. And so I signed up for a Bible study and a small group and a Bible study or Bible class at my church. And that's when I started to really get established in my Christian walk. And see, we have to realize what's needed in our Christian walk. There's this massive transformation and sanctification process that needs to take place. And God wants to make so many changes in our lives. He wants us to be holy as he is holy. And sometimes we just don't realize how much change is needed. Sometimes we think we just need a few minor changes in our lives. We would say we just need a light touch-up, you know, a light remodel, just maybe just replace the countertops in the kitchen. But a light cosmetic touch-up is not enough. See, God needs to tear down the whole building, and he needs to rip out the foundation too. And God wants to make all these changes. And we have to be committed so that we make ourselves available to this, to his plan. And so we don't just say the sinner's prayer and then say, well, I'm done. You know, I can just coast from here. See, Hosea 6:3 says, let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. And we need to be an active part or play an active part in the body of Christ in order to grow. We can't properly function on our own. There's no position for a Lone Ranger Christian in the body of Christ, because every part has to be interacting with the other parts. Otherwise, it's unproductive and useless. See, if a believer's off on his own, he's not useful to anyone. And that's why in 1 Corinthians 12:21, Paul said, the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. Again, we can't function independently of the body of Christ. Growth comes as we are in the body of Christ, actively worshiping, fellowshipping, and serving alongside other believers. And he says here, encourage you. Now, if Paul wanted to encourage the Thessalonians, why didn't he just send them a Hallmark card? He could have said, hey, have a blessed day, and included a Bible verse in the card. But why did he bother sending Timothy? Well, encouragement can come from cards and letters. And this letter to the Thessalonians was certainly an encouragement to them. But it's more than that. To really be an encouragement to someone, you need to be actively involved in their life. In 1 Thessalonians 2:8, Paul says, so affectionately longing for you, we are well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but our own lives as well. See, Paul and his missionary team shared their lives with the Thessalonians. They went deep. They really spent time and got to know each other. And encouragement is not just a sentence or a phrase. Encouragement comes as we meet together. It comes as we fellowship, serve, pray, and share our lives together. That is where the growth comes. And as we encourage each other, and we can encourage each other in a lot of different ways, but the highest and most important form of encouragement is when we encourage people in their faith. And that's why he says here, encourage you concerning your faith. See, it's all about our faith. Our faith is everything. In 1 Peter 1:7, Peter says that our faith is of greater worth than gold. In 1 Peter 1:4, Peter says that our faith gives us an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Our faith is so important. There's nothing that can compare to it. Everything else is temporary and fleeting. And sometimes after a bad day at work or experiencing some frustration or disappointment, I try to stop and remind myself that this is not it. This is not what counts in life. What really matters is that I know Jesus. And sometimes we use the wrong metrics for measuring success. We are looking at our bank account or our social calendar, our productivity levels to grade ourselves. But those are not what really counts. What matters is that we're children of God, that we're holding on to him. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, John says, How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. See, there's no greater position than being a child of God. Regardless of our temporary circumstances, we have reached the pinnacle of success because we have a personal relationship with the God of this universe. And everything else is temporary. And that's what Paul's getting at in verse 3. He says that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourself know that we are appointed to this. And it is unsettling when circumstances come along that take a wrecking ball to our plans and our lives, especially when we're helpless to correct things because it's out of our control. It can be a scary thing. And Paul knew all about afflictions. In 2 Corinthians 11:24, Paul recounted the trials and tribulations he experienced in his ministry. He said, 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from the Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country. And Paul was familiar with persecutions, but it was new to the Thessalonians. The Thessalonians were probably unsettled by this persecution and the chaos that unfolded when the Jews started persecuting the believers. And that's why as Paul is saying that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. See, Paul knew that this was all part of God's plan. Paul had been through so much persecution and hardship, but he had seen God deliver him and work through those circumstances for good. Time after time, he saw that. In Romans 8:28, Paul says, "And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose." See, no matter what setbacks, trials, or persecution we experience, God is going to work it out for good. And in Proverbs 21:30, it says, "There is no wisdom, no insight, no plan that can succeed against the Lord." See, God always wins. In Romans 8:31, Paul says, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" And this was all part of God's plan. He allowed it. And that's why in verse 3, Paul goes on to say, "For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this." And see, in life, it really knows or really helps to know what's coming. And Paul knew what was coming because in 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul said, "In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." See, we're not always going to be popular. Sometimes we're not going to, people are not going to like us. Sometimes we're going to be persecuted. Sometimes we'll be left out of the invites. Sometimes we will receive the sneer of the world. And we don't choose Christ because he's the easy way. We choose him because he's the only way. And easy isn't always good. Actually, it's good to be stretched. It's good to be challenged. It's good to face adversity. And I hope that I'm salt and light to the people in my life, the people around me. I hope that people are convicted by the way I live. I hope I'm different from the world. I don't want to try to be cool in the eyes of the world. Because in James 4:4, James said, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God?" And so it's good to experience the sneer of the world. When people think you're foolish or naive or ignorant because you follow Christ and believe the Bible. And because you don't go along with the mindset of the world, you don't believe the quote, the science, and you don't believe the ideologies and talking points of this lost world. See, praise God for that. In Matthew 5:11, Jesus said, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. And rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And so Paul had the expectation that persecution was bound to come, and Peter had it as well. In 1 Peter 4, verse 12, he said, "Do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you." See, don't be surprised when people insult you or persecute you. And again, persecution is a good thing. In Philippians 3:10, Paul said, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings." And when we experience persecution, we are more able to relate to Christ because we are more like him. And there's a growth that takes place when we experience persecution. And persecution has a way of just distancing ourselves from the world and drawing us closer than ever to Christ. And that is the blessing of persecution and not being friends with the world. And verse 4, he goes on, he says, "For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened, and you know." So everything in this world will unfold just like the Bible tells us. And we know to expect persecution because we know what the world is about. In 1 John 4:5, John says, "They are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them." And the viewpoint of the world is godless, it's materialistic, and it's unholy. It has no concept of eternity or the coming judgment. And that's why the world does not like Christianity. In John 15:18, Jesus said, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you." And so we know what the world is all about. We know how the world thinks. And we also know what the devil's about, the enemy. In John 10:10, Jesus said, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy." And as believers, we know who we are. We know what we believe. And we understand that the world will never embrace us. And these things are never going to change, and at least until Christ returns. And there are really no surprises here. And the more we get grounded in our faith, the more we understand the way things are going to play out and the way things work, the better off we're going to be. And that's what Paul is telling them. "We told you the way it was going to go." And this is part of being grounded. And as believers, we don't need to freak out about the future because we know the players and we know what they're going to do. And Paul wasn't scared about what was going on in the world. He was going to do what God called him to do, and that was all that mattered. And even though he knew he was going to soon, in 2 Timothy, he knew that he was going to soon die for his faith. In 2 Timothy 4:6-7, Paul says, "For I am already poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." And Paul was courageous. And I think as we embrace a biblical understanding of the world and the way things are going to play out, we can have that same courage to face the future. And finally, in verse 5, Paul says, "For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain." And just to revisit, Paul had such a great love for the Thessalonians. He was so invested in them, and he had such a great desire to see them grow in their faith. And so how did this love develop? How did Paul come to have so much love for them? Well, first of all, it really happened over a short period of time. And in Acts chapter 17, verse 2, Paul says that Paul was only in Thessalonica for 3 Sabbaths or 3 weeks. So how did this strong love develop? How did it develop so quickly? Now, was there some magic chemistry there? Did they all have similar backgrounds and similar demographics so they could just bond so quickly? No, there was no magical chemistry. What made them bond was that they came together for one purpose. They came together to glorify Christ. And when we come together to glorify Christ, great things happen. Great relationships are built and great works are done. And this was simply the result of coming together for Christ. It was a result of time, prayer, and service together, all centered on the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the formula, if you will, for tremendous fellowship and deep friendships. And this is how it happens. And this is what Jesus wants for us as believers. In John 17, verse 20 through 21, Jesus said, I pray also for those who believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. And God wants us to be one. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this great reminder of just all the work that you want to do through us and just the way you've laid out everything for us. And we just pray that we would hunger and thirst for righteousness, that we would keep our eye on the prize. We pray that you'd increase our love for the lost, and we pray that you'd do more than we ask or imagine in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.